Thank you, Father, for another occasion to gather with the family of believers. To come together and be refreshed, to come together to be built up in the faith, to come together and be edified, but most of all, to come together to behold Christ and to honor Him and to magnify Him, the name above all names, the name that is the one by which we are saved, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. We pray, O God, that as we direct our attention to the book of Luke, that You would gaze our hearts upon Christ, that we would be fixated upon Him. We would even at the beginning of our time say with the Gentiles that came to the disciples, we wish to see Christ. So in this hour together, show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In your outline that you have there, I want to begin our time in the Gospel of Luke by reading a quote for you by a man who wrote quite some time ago, Lonsdale Ragg, said this, top of your outline. He said, "What St. Luke was as a man is reflected in his writings. Wide and deep sympathy, love of souls, interest in simple things, in manhood and womanhood and childhood and domesticity, in the joy of life, in prayer, worship, praise, and thanksgiving. Historical sense, keen observation, loyalty to fact, gift of narrative, traumatic and artistic sense, and a certain general genial humor, deep enthusiasm for the Savior, the divine human Christ, and for the first missionary heroes of the ascended Lord. All these are there and much more. No wonder his gospel is described by one as the most beautiful book ever written." The Gospel of Luke is just that. It is a marvelous work that is given by the hand of Luke, but more than that, given by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit as He guided Luke. Every word and every sentence is given to us by the perfect plan of God and guided by the inspiration of God. We come to this Gospel today, the Gospel of Luke, that we spent almost 4 years studying together here at Christ Fellowship, verse by verse. We only finished it a number of months ago. And I want to survey this book with you before we launch into the Gospel of John next week. We've looked at Matthew and Mark already, and we can't go through every chapter. That would be wonderful and tempting to do. I want to go through this kind of in a survey introductory format, and then I want to zoom in at the end of our packet here on the glory of Christ and just highlight a handful of features together. I love the book of Luke. One of the reasons why I love the book of Luke so much is because it presents to us the genuine humanity of Jesus in ways that Matthew and Mark and John present, but I think Luke highlights it, I think, in ways that are unique. They are encouraging. They are stimulating, even just to think about that our divine Savior was a real, genuine man that can relate to us. He was a man who lived by the power of the Spirit, like we are called to do. He was a man who was devoted to prayer, like we are called to do. He was a man who entrusted himself to the things of God. As he said early in his life, I must be about the things, the business of my Father. And in the same way, we want to say that as well, that we want to be devoted to the things of our Father. Now, in the outline that you have on page one, there is a little bit of information there on the authorship of the gospel. We know that Luke wrote this gospel. It is the longest of the four gospels. And if you put Luke and Acts together, Luke wrote more in content, more than any other New Testament writer. So Luke is a man who is brilliant. He is captivating in his Greek style and the way that he writes. Luke is a physician. We know that from Colossians chapter 4. Paul speaks of him as the beloved physician. He was brilliant. He is detailed. And his Greek language that he writes with is unsurpassed in all of the New Testament writers. The Greek is beautiful. The Greek is ornate. The Greek is filled with word plays and rhetorical and literary devices. And he is just a brilliant way of writing. He took great care in what he wrote. And of course, we know the Spirit of God directed him and guided his hand so that everything he wrote was perfect and inerrant. If you look at a couple of paragraphs down under that authorship, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote gospel accounts, and they provide many similar accounts, though they all have many differences as well. And they all wrote independently of each other. That means that they didn't copy off of one another. The common viewpoint in our day is that Mark was the first one that was written, and Matthew and Luke gathered much of their data from Mark because he was written first. I don't think that's accurate. I think they all wrote independently of each other, and they wrote God-given, Spirit-inspired, Christ-exalting historical records of the life and death and resurrection and, of course, salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just under that, just one more important word I think that is important for us. Luke is a historian of the first rank. He is among the greatest of historians, one commentator of old said. So gifted was Luke that the early church called him Luke the Artist. He was a brilliant man. He was a brilliant writer, and he was a man that was given to detail, as doctors often tend to be, right? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I want to begin our time by reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I want to mention this because no other gospel writer gives as much detail as Luke does regarding the background of his research and why he writes. John gives the purpose in a clear way. But notice what Luke does here in chapter 1, verse 1. Luke says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." Now, real quick right there, you know that Luke is aware of many gospel records that are around. There are many who have undertaken the task of compiling accounts of the life of Jesus. Verse 2, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Real quick, that means that Luke acknowledges he was not one of the eyewitnesses. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't someone who saw everything like Matthew and John. Verse 3, "it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." I love the way Luke writes that. He's writing to a man named Theophilus, and his name means lover of God. So evidently this Theophilus was a pretty well-known man in that day and in the early church. He wanted to write for this Theophilus an orderly account, and I think that means that Luke is the most chronological of the four Gospels. Luke, in the way that I think of it, he gives us the skeleton, and we can fit Matthew, Mark, and John with the chronology of the Gospel of Luke. And he says he wants to write it out in consecutive order, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth. There's a lot of thoughts about Jesus in our day. A lot of people have opinions about Jesus in our day. People write books about archaeology, either trying to prove or disprove this Jesus of the Bible. And yet here's Luke saying, "I'm going to give you the exact truth." The exact truth about the things that you have been taught. It's a phenomenal gospel given to us by the Spirit of God so that we might know the exact truth about the Savior of sinners. Now, turn the page to page 2 of your outline, and what you have there is a brief outline of the book of Luke. I give you three. And I don't know how your mind works. Maybe one of these will be helpful than another. The first outline that I give you is not an entirely detailed outline, but you have five headings there of the Gospel of Luke. And then you have, after that, a briefer and a more condensed outline. And when I was preaching through the Gospel of Luke, this was the main outline that I would go from. Chapters 1 to 3 is the birth of the Son of Man. Chapters 4 all the way to 19 is the ministry of the Son of Man. And then chapters 20 to 24 is the crucifixion or the salvation work of the Son of Man. But as we think of the book of Luke as a whole, what's helpful for me, and I trust it might be helpful for you, is to have kind of a theme verse. What is the book about? Luke is a long gospel. The chapters are very long. I remember preaching through this, and chapter 1 was 80 verses. I mean, it took a few months just to get through chapter 1 preaching through the gospel. But what helps me is to put my brain around one verse that might be kind of a theme key text in the book. And I see that as Luke 19 and verse 10. Now, turn there with me because I think we can also derive an outline for the book from this key verse. Now, where we are in Luke, Luke is presenting Jesus to us here in the final journey to Jerusalem. He's in Jericho. There are hundreds, maybe even thousands of people journeying with him from Galilee, and they're about to make the journey up the desert road to Jerusalem from Jericho. And when he is there in Jericho, he comes across the path of a man named Zacchaeus. We know the story, I'm sure. Jesus comes right to the man Zacchaeus. He calls him by name. He is not only a sinner, but he's a tax collector. And he's not only a tax collector, he's the chief tax collector. He's hated, he's rich, he's wealthy, and Jesus comes right to the sinner. And he will save that sinner. Because in verse 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." And then verse 10. Luke gives kind of an editorial remark on why Jesus saved him. How can Jesus do this? Look at verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." When I think of the Gospel of Luke, I think that verse might be a fitting verse for a theme, a key verse for the whole gospel. Because if you look in your outline there, in my mind, this is a helpful outline. Chapters 1 to 3 of Luke focuses on the Son of Man has come. His birth, his narrative, the childhood years, the forerunner of John the Baptist, the Son of Man has come. And then Luke chapters 4 all the way to 21 really kind of fleshes out the Son of Man has come to seek. He's going after sinners. He's going to villages and he's teaching and he's preaching and he's healing and he's casting out demons and he's instructing and he's preaching the word. He's seeking. And then in chapters 22 to 24 of Luke, he saves through the cross. He saves through his work of propitiation. And in my mind, Luke 19:10 is a helpful way to kind of frame this big gospel together. And it helps and it serves to have an outline as well in the Gospel of Luke. You have as well on page 2 there a chart. And that chart comes from Chuck Swindoll. It's helpful. It really kind of in a visual image kind of fleshes out what we have just been talking about, outlining the book. You have the purpose of Luke there. Luke writes a narrative, a biography regarding Christ and his redemptive work. The theology and the narrative is not, you know, when you pick up a book to read a biography of a man today, they give you a whole lot of data and facts about the guy's life. You'd be surprised, you're not going to find that in the Gospels. We wish we knew more about some of the interesting details of the life of our Savior in the early years and just what he was like as a man, as a person. But biography writing in the ancient world and in the Gospels had a theological focus, a theological drive. Luke wants us to know Jesus as to how he reveals God and how he fulfills the promised plan of redemption that has been talked about in the Old Testament. That's kind of the angle through which Luke is coming to give us this biography. Now, in our time, I want to turn the page with you to page 3. And you have before you a lot of data, a lot of Bible references. You have themes of the Gospel of Luke. I list 10 of them here. There are many themes that Luke brings out, and some that Luke especially will emphasize. I want to highlight these because I'm going quickly because I want to get to the end of our outline so we can dig into a few scriptures together. But here are some themes in the Gospel of Luke. Number 2 on page 3, one of the themes that Luke brings out, perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, is that the outcast of society can be welcomed and he can be embraced by the forgiving and saving love of God. Now, when I say outcast, I mean people like Gentiles. To the Jewish mind at that time, Gentiles were those that were sort of the outcasts of Jewish culture and society at that time. Samaritans. They were kind of the half in, half out, half Jews. They were despised, they were hated, they were ridiculed by the Jewish people. And yet here in the gospel, we have Samaritans that receive the gospel. Kind of like in John chapter 4 as well. Women. Luke brings out the heart of Christ for women. They can receive the gospel in ways that no other New Testament writer brings out. The gospel saves and changes women. Tax collectors, lepers, the poor, widows. These kinds of people that were kind of the fringe of society. Luke, in ways that no other writer brings out in the New Testament, the gospel can reach even to them. Number 4 in your outline, another theme that Luke brings out is the theme of joy. Luke is, you could almost just say Luke is the gospel of joy. And I want to show you this. Luke 1, just turn to Luke chapter 1. Because the gospel begins with great joy and great gladness. And the gospel is going to end with great joy and great gladness. Almost like Luke is intentionally beginning and ending the book the same way. Luke 1, verse 14. The angel is coming to Zechariah and tells Zechariah that Elizabeth will have a child and they will call him John. Verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Well, that's the beginning of the gospel of Luke. If you turn to the very last couple of verses in the gospel of Luke, you have in Luke chapter 24, Jesus ascending to the Father. He literally, bodily, physically is ascending up, and the clouds catch him, and he goes to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Luke 24, verse 51, while Jesus was blessing them, he parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then all through the gospel, you have joy, 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 rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. Luke chapter 15. Maybe one of the climactic chapters in the book. Remember the three stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We call the prodigal son. That chapter is about the joy of God over sinners that repent. That's the repeated phrase at the end of each of those three stories. It's about the great joy of God over sinners that repent and come to him. Luke is the gospel of joy. It is a gospel of joy. At the bottom of page 3, skip down to number 7. Another theme that Luke brings out is the Holy Spirit's ministry. Yeah, I think some have rightly called the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not so much the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, Luke is really volume one of that. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the life and work and ministry and salvation that Jesus Christ brings. Many times Luke brings out the Spirit of God's work, the Spirit of God filling, the Spirit of God controlling, the Spirit of God directing, the Spirit of God conceiving, the Spirit of God coming upon people, Jesus being full of the Spirit, and so on. Next page, another theme that Luke brings out, maybe more than the other gospel writers, is not so much the topic of prayer per se, but the prayers of Jesus. And I like that, because he's God. Jesus is, he is truly 100% God. Well, why pray if you're divine? Why pray if you can, if you can make things happen? If you can just perform miracles and you're just, why pray? And the Gospel of Luke brings out the prayer life of Jesus more than Matthew, Mark, and John do. He brings out the fact that Jesus would spend nights in prayer, that he was praying at the baptism, that he was praying at the transfiguration, that he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane for 3 hours on that night before he was betrayed. We have the reality that Jesus was a man committed to prayer. And if our Savior was a man committed to prayer, what a great example for us to be men and women given to prayer as well. Number 9 in your outline there, number 9, another theme. This is unique to Luke almost entirely. Luke incorporates what we call hospitality scenes. Luke, he's fond of meals, more than Matthew and Mark and John. He's fond of meals, and what you have is these Pharisees that bring Jesus into their home, and we hear a lot today. You know, you go into people's homes, and you love them, and you don't want to offend them, and you become friends with them, and you share the gospel maybe later on if the opportunity allows. And the Gospel of Luke kind of pulls the rug out from that. Because here are sinners, Pharisees, who invite Jesus over into their home as the honored guest in some cases. And what does Jesus do? But in each time, he will call them to repent. In each time. We find these in Luke chapter 5 when Levi, the tax collector, is converted. He has a party for all of his tax collector and Pharisee friends. And Jesus will say he did not come to call good people to repentance, right? But sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at that in a moment. And then in Luke chapter 11, and then in Luke chapter 14, we have more meal scenes. Jesus, a friend of sinners, who meets together with sinners. That's important. But the best way that Jesus can love the sinners when he's with them is to proclaim the good news of salvation to them and to call them to turn from their sinful ways and to embrace him by saving faith. And then number 10 in your outline here, another emphasis that Luke brings out is a sense of destiny. And there's a particular Greek word that when you learn it in seminary, it's translated, it is necessary. And in our English, it's often the Son of Man must. He had to do this. He must. It is necessary. Luke brings this out as kind of a key phrase in his gospel, that Jesus has a sense of destiny. He is here to fulfill the plan of God and to work out the promised plan of redemption that the Hebrew prophets prophesied about. Luke brings that out in marvelous ways, and you have that there, a handful of these examples in your outline. Okay, I hope that's helpful. Now, next, you have further detail in some distinctive themes of Luke. You can read that, everything from angels to the redemptive mission of Christ, bringing out secular history, to a unique travelogue section. But turn the page with me to page 5, and let's just camp here for the remaining time that we have. Let's look into a handful of scriptures, and I want to show you the glory of Christ. We could, I suppose, dig into a whole lot of theological themes, and maybe I've done that the last few minutes. But look in your outline, under that heading, the glory of Christ, look at what John Owen says, and I want to do this with you. No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter, who does not in some measure behold it here by faith. What does that mean? We're not going to see Jesus face to face in heaven if we don't behold him by faith now in this life as we gaze upon and pursue the person and work and glory of our Savior. Cotton Mather, another man, a Puritan of old, said, "Exhibit as much as you can of a glorious Christ. Yea, let the motto upon our whole ministry be, Christ is all. Let others develop the pulpit fads that come and go, but let us specialize in preaching our Lord Jesus Christ." Boy, that was written 400 years ago. That could have been written this morning and been just as relevant. But I want to show you the glory of our Savior through a handful of headings with you. Let's see how far we can get together. Let's begin by gazing upon the glory of our Savior by looking at his miraculous birth. Luke chapter 2, his miraculous birth. Matthew gives us a great deal of content regarding how Jesus fulfills Hebrew prophecy. And that's Matthew's intention. But one of the themes of the Gospel of Luke is he shows the miraculous nature and the humanity of our great Savior. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Well, of course they were. Verse 9 is the same language deliberately that Luke uses from Exodus chapter 19 when the glory of God comes down on Mount Sinai. What does that mean? God is here. God has come. Remember, and Mount Sinai quaked. Remember that? It trembled violently, and the people trembled, and let no man or beast come near the mountain, or they will die. That's the same language that Luke is intentionally using. God has now come. Okay, verse 10. An angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great..." There it is. Good news of great joy. "Which will be for all the people, for today in the city of David there has been born for you. Isn't it amazing? The very first people that the miraculous, glorious birth of God in human flesh comes to are some outcast, smelly, no-name, unpopular shepherds. Luke is by nature intentionally showing, even the way that he's crafting the gospel, the glory of God doesn't first come to the religious elite in the temple. It's a message even for the shepherds, even for the no-name, for the unpopular, for the outcasts, for those that aren't educated, for those that aren't trained. They're not the well-known. Well, a Savior has been born for you, Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Luke right there is bringing out the full humanity of Jesus and the true deity of Jesus. He is a real man because he's a baby. He's wrapped in cloths and he's lying in a manger. He is born in the city of Bethlehem. And yet he is truly God because all heaven is worshiping and praising and exalting the one true and living God who is acting to bring salvation to sinners. It's a miraculous birth. It's a great narrative. It's a wonderful narrative that we have here at the beginning of this gospel. So we view the glory of Christ in his miraculous birth. Today, there has been born for you a Savior. And that Savior is a man, and that Savior is truly God, wedded together. And here's the amazing thing. It's not only for the trained theologians that are there in the temple, those Pharisaical Jews that keep the law nearly perfectly. The gospel is even for those that are the outcasts, those that are on the fringe of society, those that are the no-named of the culture. The gospel is good news even for them. That's the miraculous birth and the great salvation that we find in this glorious Christ. Well, let's move on. Not only do we see the miraculous birth, but number two on page 5, we view the glory of Christ and the fact that he is so missions-minded. I was going to use the word missional, but that has so much baggage in our day. Jesus is a missions-minded man. He comes to this earth and he has a mission. He has a goal. He has a plan that the Father has laid out for him, and he wants to take the gospel to sinners. That's what consumes the life of Jesus. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was a miracle worker. He was a man who had many great sayings, but that's not the biblical Jesus. He is the one who works out the perfect plan of God to bring salvation. Let me show you this. Look at how Luke brings it out. Luke chapter 4. And let's just begin in verse 15. Let's do a quick survey. Luke 4:15. Jesus began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Skip down to verse 31 of that same chapter. Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Look at the very end of that chapter, verse 43. Luke 4:43. But Jesus said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Turn a couple of pages to chapter 8 and verse 1. Luke 8:1. Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And then fast forward to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And then verse 22 of Luke 13, Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another and teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And on we could go. What's the point? Jesus has come to teach the gospel. He's come to preach the gospel. He even said in chapter 4, "This is the very purpose of my life, to preach the gospel." We behold the glory of Christ, and that here's a man. He's the divine man, but here's a man who is so missions-minded, he wants sinners to come to salvation. He is the one who has come to seek and to save the lost. And he seeks them by teaching and preaching and spreading the message of the gospel as far and wide as he can. The glory of Christ is found in his miraculous birth. We see it in him being missions-minded. Third, we see the glory of Christ in his being a manly intercessor. And that is to say, he was a human prayer warrior. He was a prayer warrior. Chapter 6 is just an intriguing section to me. I love this section. It's Jesus choosing the 12 to be apostles. And the Gospels will spell it out for us, and they'll name them by name. Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, and on we go. But notice what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. The way that Luke frames his narrative here is he tells us this in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. Now, why the mountain? Well, he went to the mountain because he's in Galilee and he's performing miracles in synagogues, and the Jewish leaders hate him and they want to destroy him. They already want to kill him. So he goes to the mountain to pray. If you've been to Israel, it's probably Mount Arbel on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He goes to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, why spend all night in prayer? You can have maybe a short season of prayer, but why all night in prayer? Because Jesus is about to do something that is going to be so crucial for his life and for his departure. He's going to pick the apostles. This is not just important for his life, but when he passes, he's going to hand the baton to them to carry on the gospel work. So in verse 12, he prays all night, and he spent all night in prayer to God. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly and just heard how he prayed to his Father? How fervent were his prayers? How silent were his prayers? Was he standing? Was he kneeling? Was he walking? Was he crying? How much scripture was he quoting from the Psalms and from the prophets and from the prophecies? How much was he absolutely dependent upon the Father, knowing that all of the works that he was to do, he had to be fully dependent upon the Spirit of God to live out the Father's plan? To have known what that night of prayer was like. But here's a man who is a human prayer warrior. He's got an important decision to make. And he spends all night in prayer. And the way that Mark brings it out is Jesus selected 12 whom he designated to be apostles, and they were to be with him. They were to live life with Jesus and learn from him. They were to observe him. Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed much, and he prayed hard, and he spent all night in prayer to his Father before the important decision. We could say, well, yeah, he's God, and he knew from all eternity those who he was going to pick. Not according to this text. He prayed and genuinely poured out his heart to God in fervent prayer because he trusted in the Lord. May the Lord teach us that we might emulate our Savior here, that we might be powerful prayers, as it were, like our Savior was. Let me see if I can handle a couple of more here before we're done. Number four, another way that we view the glory of Christ. Turn with me to Luke 23. This is so fun. He is a merciful Savior. He is a merciful Savior. Again, going with the theme of Luke, that Luke just loves to bring out the outcast. He loves to bring out the stories that the gospel can extend even to those that you don't think grace can reach that far. Well, Luke chapter 23. The context is Jesus is hanging on the cross. I think probably, given the fact that other gospels tell us that both criminals that were there with Jesus were mocking him at the beginning, I think some time probably elapsed before one of the criminals had a change of heart. Well, Luke brings out what happens in Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So here's one of the criminals who is mocking. He is ridiculing Jesus. He is scoffing. Save us. Verse 40. But the other one answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation, sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly? That's evidence of a heart change. He knows what he deserves, what he ought to be deserving for his sin. And by what he said, he's acknowledging Jesus did not sin. He's innocent. But we've sinned. You and I have sinned. That's why we're hanging on the cross. We are guilty. We're getting what we deserve, but not this one. What a confession of a new convert. I'm guilty. This one's not. I am the sinner. This one's not. Well, verse 41. We are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It's a very Jewish way of talking, paradise. It's language like the Old Testament. Today, when you die today, you will be with me. What a promise. What a comfort. What assurance that by application Christ gives to all who belong to him, that at the moment of death, Christ says to us, today you will be, and here's the glory of heaven, with me in paradise. The streets of gold, the fellowship with believers, the loud singing of the angelic choirs, the fact that there is no sin, all of those are great and wonderful and grand and we'll enjoy it. But what makes heaven heaven is that we are with Christ. And that's what Jesus promised to the man. Today you will be with me in paradise. What a merciful Savior. Well, if we had time, we could flesh out Luke chapter 7. Jesus is a mindful redeemer, a mindful redeemer. Now, in Luke chapter 7, you have here on pages 5 and 6 of your outline, kind of a brief way that Luke brings the gospel together. Jesus will first heal a centurion's servant. He'll heal from a distance. He won't lay hands on the servant, but he heals. And remember, Jesus says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Remember that story? So when the servants go back home, they found the slave in good health. Well, then Jesus shows that he is a mindful redeemer when he raises a widow's son. If there was ever an outcast of society, here's a helpless widow who had one son, and he's dead. She has no job, no means of support. Her son is gone. She's helpless. She is on her own. And then in Luke chapter 7, there's a funeral procession that just happens to be going along at that time. And Jesus says to the mother, do not weep. Well, that seems kind of brash, kind of bold, kind of abrasive. And then verse 14, he comes up and he touches the coffin. And then, more than that, Jesus says, young man, I say to you, get up and arise. Oh, I love the way Luke writes. Verse 15, the dead man. You ever notice that? The dead man sat up. Well, dead people usually don't get up. But the way that Luke is writing is he is so emphasizing the fact that the power of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus for this widow is such that he can raise the dead to new life. Such compassion on this widow by raising her son. And then you have this deputation from John the Baptist. Jesus, are you really the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else? And I love this, because it shows us the humanity of John. I think John is doubting. I think John, quite frankly, is wondering, Jesus, it's not quite turning out the way that I was anticipating it would turn out. Are you really the Savior? And Jesus has such compassion upon doubting John. He doesn't ridicule him. He doesn't chastise him. He doesn't rebuke him. Jesus says, did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? No, you went out to see a prophet, one greater than a prophet. Behold, I send my messenger. The Lord is so compassionate toward sinners. Even this moment when John the Baptist, had moments of doubt. Well, then, later on in chapter 7, Jesus rebukes a stubborn generation, and then he forgives a wretched prostitute, probably a well-known sinner in Israel, a well-known prostitute. And here she is. She finds her way at this place where Jesus is, and Jesus forgives her all of her sin. What an amazing Savior. What a glorious Savior who can forgive. If Jesus can forgive her for her sin, he can forgive us. He who is forgiven little loves little. But he who is forgiven much loves much. What's the point? You and I are like this. You and I are sinners like this woman. Not like the Pharisee who said, I'm good, I'm fine, I deserve heaven, I've kept the law. Jesus said, no. Salvation comes first to this sinner because she knows she's a sinner. And she has humbled herself before the Savior. Well, if we had time, we could look at number 6. The glory of Christ is shown in that he is the majestic King. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he shows his glory. Luke chapter 24, he ascends into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's close by reading together a couple of quotes. I'll read it and follow with me. Just turn to the last page of your outline, page 6. And maybe I hope that in this brief survey, maybe you know the themes of the Gospel of Luke, but more importantly, I hope that our hearts would have been set upon Christ and that we would have gazed upon him and seen his beauty and his work and his compassion. So, there are 3 quotes. I want to read the first and the third one, and then we'll close in prayer. But look at what Joel Beakey says. I think this is so good. The love of Christ is insatiable. The more you experience his redeeming love, the more you desire it. The more you desire it, the more you want to dwell on it. The more you dwell on it, the more you cherish it and are satisfied by it. You can never mind Christ's love too often, since his love knows no bounds. The Gospel of Luke shows us the compassion and love and mercy and grace of Christ. Jonathan Edwards has the next couple of quotes. Let me read the last one and then we'll be done. Jonathan Edwards said this, "But Christ Jesus has true excellency, and so great excellency that when they come to see it, they look no farther, but the mind rests there. It sees a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in him. It sees that till now it has been pursuing shadows, but that now it has found the substance. That before it had been seeking happiness in the stream, but now we found the ocean. The excellency of Christ is an object adequate to the natural cravings of the soul, and it is sufficient to fill the capacity. It is an infinite excellency, such a one as the mind desires, in which it can find no bounds, and the more the mind is used to it, the more excellent it appears. Every new discovery makes this beauty appear more ravishing, that is, soul-satisfying, and the mind sees no end. Here is room enough for the mind to go deeper and deeper and never come to the bottom. The soul is exceedingly ravished when it first looks upon this beauty of Christ, and it is never weary of it. The mind never has any satiety, but Christ's excellency is always fresh and new, and tends as much to delight after it has been seen 1,000 or 10,000 years as when it was seen the very first moment." May that be true of us, that we would so gaze upon Christ that we would be filled with him to the fullest. For in Christ we find our all in all. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for showing us Christ. May we worship him tonight, for he is altogether worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.